Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us into this house designated today as a house of worship and prayer for you. You are the one true God, and we are so grateful for your grace and mercy in calling us to yourself and giving us your word in our hands to know you better. We thank you so much for all that you're doing around the world and your protection and care for Pastor Dave in Kenya just now. Just ask that you continue to watch over him and his opportunities and give him eyes to see and heart to understand your work in that part of the world. We ask your blessing on our moments together here. May you be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you will, just open up your Bibles to what may be familiar passage. I'm not going to exposit this. I'm going to use this as sort of a jumping off place. But in Psalm 86, turn to Psalm 86. This is a psalm of David, and I just want to kind of give you a briefing of how to read psalms in general. You can expand this to mean sort of keys to the Old Testament, but I may have said before, and one of the times I've been here, anytime you see certain key terms in the scriptures, then you can be sure that this is a little insight or a little glimpse of God's heart for the nations in missions. And that's what I'm all about. And I really believe that God's heart for the nations is really easy to see if you know what you're looking for. But if you don't know what you're looking for, then you can skip right over it. In fact, I've had amazing stories of helping churches in missions where this one pastor who was a teacher in the doctoral program in a well-known seminary, but he was pastor of this church, and he said, I have 3 upper-level seminary degrees. He had a doctorate. And he said, I still haven't seen what you're telling me is right there in the scriptures and how I can practically lead my church in missions. And I'm going, man, you know, how can you study so much and still kind of miss it? But sometimes we have blinders on. So let's just look at verses 8 through 13. This is a prayer of David, and the theme is God's steadfast love. It begins in the first 7 verses with this wonderful personal relationship, and then it starts in verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now, this isn't the whole psalm. And if you take it as a package from other psalms around it in context, you see consistency with David rejoicing and praising God and reflecting on God's character, but also on God's purposes. And right here is this little glimpse that there's none like you among the gods. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, for you are great and do wondrous things. It's amazing. And out of the overflow of our gratitude for God's grace in relating to us and saving us comes these kinds of statements that I will glorify you. In fact, if we reflect back all the way back to Psalm 67, that God's purposes are to bless us, not that we would be consumers of all those blessings, but so that we would take salvation to all the nations. So here's some of the verbal terms and keys. When it says the nations, it is referring to all the nations of the world. And you guys are sharp. You've been well trained. You know that that doesn't necessarily mean all the political boundaries of the world. It means all the people groups of the world, all the ethnicities of the world. So here's a little thought question for you. In the United States, political boundaries, what kind of nations are there in terms of ethnicities? And I'm not talking about just minority peoples, but what ethnicities would call the United States their homeland?
Nepali
refugees, okay.
All of them?
Yes. Yeah, all of them. Well, I'm not talking about just the blends or the refugees coming from different places and the waves of immigration per se, but the native peoples. Who are the native peoples of this geographical territory in the boundaries of what we call political United States of America? Who are the native people groups? American Indians, we might call them, yeah, or Native Americans. But they have a whole bunch of tribal names, right? When I was a kid, I'm part Indian. I don't know if you can tell, you know, my beautiful complexion and, you know, dark hair and all of that. I am actually part Indian. And when I was a kid, I knew that I was part Indian, and I found great joy in reading books about Native Americans and Indian life and all that when I was just, you know, this tall and growing up, and reading these stories and the discovery and the friendships of, say, Lewis and Clark expedition and all the different nations of Indians that they ran into. And they even called themselves nations then, and now they do too. If you drive around where there are, we call them Indian reservations is the old term, you'll come to the boundary line as you drive through, and it says the nation of whatever. What's the closest one around here?
Cherokee.
I remember one miserable night in a Georgia State park when it was the spring equinox, and the Cherokee Nation had come to the campground. And they were giving a big, a cultural demonstration the next day, so they decided to practice all night very close to our tent. It wasn't a lot of fun for anybody else, but they seemed to be having a great time all through the night. But that was, you know, the Cherokee Nation. They call themselves a nation now. And all of these Indian tribes, like, can you name some? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, there's half a dozen or more. And there's a lot more than that. I mean, I don't remember what the catalog was. When I was a kid growing up thinking that I wanted to be like an Indian, of course, I was learning how to, like, stalk wild animals and learning how to track and learning how to walk quietly in the woods without snapping a twig and that kind of thing. And I thought, oh, surely I came from some great warrior Indian tribe, like the heroes we hear about, and the people who, like, fought against the incursion of the white military coming in to take over their land and stuff. And some terrible things that happened back then. Turns out, as I grew up and I finally pursued that and asked, what tribe did we really come from? We were from the great merchant tribe, the Manhattan Indians, which had terrible business sense and, of course, sold that island for $23 of beads worth of beads. That was it, you know. My grandmother lamented that we didn't register our family because years later when I was like, hundreds of years later, the Manhattan Indians got a settlement from the government and all those registered got cash in payment, including interest and stuff like that. It was a ton of money that they gave to all those registered as Manhattan Indians, and I wasn't registered. So I became a missionary. But, you know, almost every country in the world, I don't want to say every, because I haven't studied it that well, but almost every country in the world has native people groups that were there from the aboriginal times before sort of civilization and modernity came to their country and unified them as a political people. And that's the kind of nations that's talked about here. So when the Psalms in particular, it's pretty remarkable, and it says the nations, that's what it's referring to. When it says peoples, plural, that's what it's referring to. Now, there are expressions in the Psalms where it says, you know, I will praise God among the people. And in our English translation, people is singular, even though the term itself is plural. You got that, guys? The homeschool kids, you got it? Okay. You know, people is plural, but it's kind of like fish and fish, right? Which is singular, which is plural, maybe depends on context. Or you know a lot of other words like that. But when it says peoples and it has the S on it, it means multiple groups of indigenous people groups, of ethnicities, of people that regard themselves as a people. And typically, they have their own language. They have at least a little bit of their own culture, even it's very similar to related cultures near them. So we think in our minds, as sort of Western European descent Americans, of American Indians as all having the same culture. Like, don't they all dress in those funny things with a lot of feathers and spears and bows and arrows? And they're like, no, they're quite different. And for those of you who live in Georgia and study the history of American Indians or Native peoples in Georgia, you'll see they're amazing. And there's fantastic stories of tremendous education and scientific discovery and all kinds of things through Native American groups and Native American leaders that are quite remarkable and wonderful relationships with the settlers from way back when. In fact, we're moving toward a time of Thanksgiving, right? And if it wasn't for the Native Americans that helped the first settlers after that first winter, then we might not all be here because of their help. So the nations is one of those. The peoples is another one. Let's just turn back to Psalm 67 since we're close. I want to show you this in Psalm 67. This is one of those real spotlight chapters where missions jumps out at you. And if you can't read missions in this chapter, then you're just, you know, spiritually have blinders on. It says this: may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So there's several different expressions in here that underscore this. How many times does the term the nations or the peoples occur in the Old Testament? How many times would you guess? 250-something? 53. That's a great guess. That's a wonderful guess. Thank you for guessing that. Is that a prime number? I'm just thinking. Kind of seems like it might be. It's over 1,000 times. Over 1,000 times. And it's not always in judgment. Although in the prophets, sometimes it's in judgment. And it's even in this psalm that we read in 86, God will judge all the peoples, right? So it's in there that God has a role and office as the judge of all the nations. But the nations and the peoples, every time you see that, your little special missions antenna should go up and go, hey, God has an interest in people besides me. God has an interest in people beyond those that already know and understand him. In the time of Israel, people has an interest beyond the borders of Israel and the ethnic descendants of Abraham. God has an interest in all the nations, in all the people groups, in every ethnicity, every indigenous people in the world. So Pastor Dave is out in Kenya, and what people group is Travis and his family working among? Maasai, but that's just one, that's sort of a broad group of Maasai. What particular Maasai people? It is a particular ethnicity among the Maasai, which are a very big group. It's kind of like saying American Indians or Native Americans. Well, there's a bunch of them, of different nations. It's a particular group, and it's on the bulletin board. So go find it. I mean, not right now, but, you know, find it. Because Travis and his family are working among one particular ethnicity of the many ethnicities that are designated as Maasai. And they have their trade language, which is Swahili, which is a really fun language to listen to. I imagine it's a terrible one to try to learn, but it's a fun language to listen to. You can do that. Anyway, so I'm taking too much time on just the introduction. I want you to be able to read the Old Testament and see it in the Psalms particularly, but even through the historical books and through the prophets, to be able to recognize and have your missions antenna go up and go, wow, every time it's mentioned, the nations or peoples or some equivalent, like all the ends of the earth, those kinds of things, those are the same terms that Jesus refers to in the Great Commission when he says, make disciples of all nations. Tell the gospel, preach to all nations. That's the same terminology that's being used. It means every people group. In fact, from a human perspective, we don't know when the task is going to be done. But we can be sure that our task is not done until we have made every effort to reach every people group with the gospel. So we do have some, it's sometimes hard to determine who are all those ethnicities, but there's a bunch of them. How many ethnicities are there in all the world? This is another guess. It's bigger than 253. Thousands. That's a great guess. That's a great guess. Thousands, yeah. It's on the order of 16,000. And depending on who's counting, you know, and what kind of terms they use, it could be as few as about 12,500 and as many as about 20,000, something like that. But about 16,000 is probably the more standard. There's about 16,000 ethnicities around the world. And the Nepalis that have come here are part of that Nepali ethnicity that originates out of Nepal. But even there, they have ethnicities within them. And some of those are unreached. In fact, some of the ones that are the countries that have fewer ethnicities and a longer standing relationship with the progress of the Christian gospel, the biblical gospel, they have fewer unreached people groups among them. So there's some countries in, say, South America that have many ethnicities, but the gospel's been there a long time, and it's saturated to a lot of those groups, and the Indian groups, and the jungle groups, and the Amazon groups, and all of that stuff, so that some of those countries might only have one or two unreached people groups. And unreached people groups are those who have not had the gospel come in and have enough Christians to sustain a witness on their own among their own people group. So there might be a handful of Christians, but if they don't have a church like this one, if they don't have fellowship and mutual encouragement and teaching in the Word, they're just kind of like not organized enough, not centered enough, not deep enough to be able to have an impact on their whole people group. In fact, there's a statistical number, 2% is what's generally used. If there are fewer than 2% evangelical Christians within a people group, then that group may be considered an unreached people group and still need outside help, like missionaries going in to help them. Got that? Are you learning anything yet? Everybody still awake? Okay, good. India has 2,300 unreached people groups. That's mind-boggling. Within a few years, India will be the most populous nation on earth in terms of people within their political boundaries. Over a billion. It's just mind-boggling to think of that. I mean, you think here we are in Woodstock and, you know, commercialism is encroaching on us. Pretty soon, properties are going to all have less than 1 acre each, you know. Well, guess what? There are places in the world where the population density is such that the property of this school property might have 10,000 people on it. 10,000 people on it. I mean, you can hardly, like, turn around without brushing against somebody. That's a lot of people. And it's multi-level. And how do you even have services for people like that? Groceries and bathrooms and, you know, whatever, sleeping space, all that kind of stuff. That's really hard. That kind of population density exists in Indonesia and in some places in India. 2,300 unreached people groups. How are we going to reach them? Well, we don't have enough resources in this room to reach them. But God has enough resources. And it's not all dependent on pigment-challenged people like me, right? Because national believers also have a responsibility, and part of our role as Westerners is to help them, encourage them, teach them, strengthen them to be able to reach their own people and neighboring people groups that are still unreached. So that's what we're about. ProPempo has been preparing the way and advising for one particular group in central India to do just that. It's not just a goal of training pastors to be pastors to Indians, but it's training pastors to be missionaries to unreached people groups in India. Wow, that's a new twist. That's different than what typically has been done in the past. It's exciting, it's challenging, it's flat out dangerous. Because if you follow the news stories at all, some of those unreached people groups don't want the gospel. They don't want Christians around. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want it at all. And it is the perfect modern expression of Romans chapter 1, where it says they suppressed the truth. They resisted and suppressed what little truth they had to prevent it from going forward. And God, in his perfect righteousness and holiness, even that, uses that for his glory in judgment eventually. But they need, our responsibility is to get the gospel to them. That's India. We have a particular interest in North Africa, where we're involved. I'm the director for ProPempo, which has a lot of ministry here to churches, but I'm also the team leader for a group in North Africa, and we have been training workers for that part of the world. We've been involved in training people that are going to the Middle East, to Lebanon, to Iran, to all parts of North Africa and unreached people groups. In fact, one of the big news items for us personally is that our daughter, who's been working as a single worker in Tunisia for 5 years and in some language school before that, just recently got engaged to a really godly young man. We're happy about that. And his target has been to be involved in translating the scripture for a minority people group in an area that is totally unreached with the gospel. There's only one known believer from that whole language group, and they don't have the Bible in their language. And of course, you know, to grow and to relate to God, we're so thankful to have this word in our language, in fact, multiple versions, available to us to understand it and to know God. That's how God, in his special revelation in the word, allows us to know him and relate to him and understand him to some degree. So we're thankful for that. So what's going on in North Africa? You've heard of the Arab Spring. It still pops up every once in a while in the news. Tunisia in particular is on this knife edge politically of hardline right-wing Islamists pushing to have an Islamic state and more moderate, we'll say, secular Muslims who want it to be a more secular state. And the difference is night and day. I just read some really disturbing articles yesterday about some of the things going on there and how, pardon me for saying it this way, but how nuts some of the right-wing guys are for what they're proposing and what they're asking people to do. It's crazy. And yet they use the leverage of their already won authority and position to basically force people to want to vote for their side when it comes to a vote and to support their side. Otherwise, they're not as Muslim as they ought to be. So they're using shame and conformity and legalism to kind of club people over the head to vote for them to keep their side moving in that direction. But thankfully, through cost of blood, actually, a lot of middle-class, moderate Tunisian Muslims have awakened that they need to be politically active and they need to express themselves in a way that would retain their rights and freedom and not push them into this Sharia law kind of a state. So we're praying and waiting upon God, practically holding our breath day by day and week by week to see what's going to happen with this, because it is at a real crisis point right now. So much crisis that the moderates are saying, if you guys don't give up and loosen up and restructure what's going on, then we're going to kick you out like we did the other guy 3 years ago. And so there's this real big tension. Tens of thousands of people on the streets from not every single weekend, but from weekend to weekend as things develop and things go good or bad, and then all of a sudden there's another big strike and everything comes to a halt. So the Western workers there, like my daughter and her fiancé now, and a few others, are there, and they're like, what do we do, you know? Well, you always have evacuation plans in hand, because if it erupts and it becomes violent, you want to get out of town. And on the other hand, you want to relate to your Tunisian friends to get the pulse of what's going on so that you can stay safe. They call that situational awareness, so that you have your contingency plans in place and then, you know, you move forward. Lord willing, another team is being launched into Morocco. We're excited about that. They're targeting an unreached people group in Morocco. Morocco probably has about 30 or 40 unreached people groups, mostly what we would call Bedouins, sort of like Maasai is this big umbrella for all the different Maasai groups. Bedouins, in our mind, are like all of these people that traditionally have been nomadic, and they're a little bit different. They're still Muslim in their culture, but they're a little bit different than the majority people group, and they have their own language. And this team is planning on going in there and reaching that unreached people group. Other plans move forward. If you watch the news, you know that Iran has a new leader. Ahmadinejad is out, And he's the guy that, you know, said a lot of wild things. But he was quite anti-U.S. in any flavor whatsoever. And the new guy is actually older than Ahmadinejad, and he's trying to smooth the waters and prepare the way for a stronger, better relationship with the U.S., which is probably a really good thing. But it takes years maybe for the trickle-down effect to help the Christians who, because of crackdowns of rigid Islam, a lot of Christians are still fleeing Iran. The underground secret house church movement is going pretty strong, but it lacks doctrinal footings in Iran. And so part of our job, it's my colleague primarily, who speaks fluent Farsi, which is the language of Persian people, that he's training church leaders, and the light bulbs are going on, and they're going, wow, we never really knew how to study the Bible for it. You know, now we know how to do it. And so they're getting a little bit of better footing for teaching new Christians in Iran. The interesting thing is God uses these things to help Muslims come to Christ. When they have a big crackdown and the Christians don't buckle and they stand firm in their faith, they don't renounce Christ, the Muslims go, huh, maybe we're not being told the whole truth about this. Maybe there's something we need to study about this. And so my experience has been that some of the most remarkable testimonies of conversions from Islam to Christ come from people that were radical before. Like they hated Christianity, kind of like the Apostle Paul. You know, when he was Saul and he was going after Christians and he hated Christians, and God radically changed him, and all of a sudden he becomes the apostle. And he becomes the, you know, like our model missionary of all time. It's fantastic. And there are stories like that from the Muslim world from recently. Story of a man and his wife who contacted a Christian internet program to tell them that he and his wife had come to Christ. Well, he was an older man. He was retired, but he had been an imam in the mosque for all of his life. And he said, no one ever told us this. They happened on it on the internet. And by becoming a Christian, he gave up his retirement. He gave up any financial security he had for the future. But he said, this is truth. And with tears, expressed it to a Christian who later visited him to say, this is what we've been looking for all of our lives, and didn't know it, didn't realize it. When they come in contact with the truth, God uses that by the Holy Spirit to quicken their hearts, to open their eyes, to regenerate them and allow them to come to repentance and faith. It's amazing. I don't know how many more stories to tell. A lot of stories. One of the cool things that God has helped Propempo get involved with recently is a conference called CROSS. That's just the name of the conference. CROSS Conference. You may know from sort of recent history, John Piper, an author that we love and admire, a pastor, retired from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis earlier this year. And he's taken some time off to get away and to write, and it's a really good thing. But one of the things that he wanted to be involved in is a student targeted missions conference. By students, it's anyone from like age 19 to 25, anyone that would be a university age, graduate school age, somewhere in there, young adult missions conference. In the past, there have been a number of conferences aimed at young adults, but not necessarily as focused in missions. So this is a test, I guess, another quiz question. What kinds of conferences have there been out there that target university students or that age group? Aha. You must be from Woodstock. There's one that's associated with Grace Community Church in California. It's John MacArthur's church, called Resolved. The Resolved Conference picks up from Jonathan Edwards' resolutions to say, let's us be resolved like that in our walk with the Lord and our Christian life. There's another conference that has been held in Atlanta for a number of years in a row called Passion. And my understanding of Passion is turn up the dBs of sound level as much as you can and rock the place. I regard Passion as sort of a young adult worship conference. It's definitely wanting, the preaching is great. They've got great speakers. It's sponsored by Lou Giglio. And the idea is to get young adults to be really sold out for Christ. And that's good. I mean, that's a good idea. It's a good goal. There's some other ones. There's one sponsored by Campus Crusade. There's one sponsored by InterVarsity Fellowship. It's a really big one. It's a missions conference called Urbana. Urbana happens every 3 years. It's been going on for about 50. It happens in the city of Urbana, Illinois, which is the host to University of Illinois. So they basically take over the University of Illinois campus with 15 to 20,000 young people every 3 years. And the goal is missions and missions commitment. Problem is, they're not as focused theologically as we would like them to be, and they're not as focused missiologically. What I mean by that is, it seems like in recent years, the Urbana conferences serve Christ wherever in the world, whatever you do, it's okay. And do that and, you know, sort of forward the cause of missions by looking for international opportunities to do your job, whatever that is. And Piper's thought was, you know, we need to be more focused than that. So the Cross Conference is more focused theologically. It's more like-minded to us. They definitely have a strong Reformed foundation idea of where they are theologically. And it's put on by the same guys that do Together for the Gospel or Gospel Coalition kind of stuff. It's those guys that are putting all this together. It's those guys that are the speakers. And those guys that are even, you know, involved with music. They also wanted to be strong missiologically in their intent. So what they say, if you go to crosscon.com, their website, they say right on the front, we want to reduce the number of unreached people groups in the world. How many unreached people groups are there in the world? 6,500, more or less, approximately. So out of all the people groups in the world, there's about 6,500 that are in that unreached category. And a good number of those are sort of beyond that, even more narrowly focused to those that we call unengaged. That is, we know of no Christian witness whatsoever among those people groups. The subset of the unreached is the unreached and unengaged. No one that we know of, either a foreigner or a national, is taking the gospel to those people yet. And the goal of the Cross Conference is to see a lot more young adult missionary candidate qualified kind of people to move forward with committing to reach those unreached people groups and lowering that number. And if that really happens by God's grace, then maybe the next time they have it in a couple of years, I don't know if they'll do it every third year or whatever on the pattern of Urbana, then over time, we should see that number go down. We should see that 6,500 go down to 6,000 and 5,500 and 4,000 and 3,000. And, you know, the goal for us, humanly speaking, is to bring that number down to zero. And like I said, we can't tell for sure who the Lord has brought along, but that's one of those things we're trying to do. And Propempo has amazingly, by God's grace, we're nothing. You know, you're looking at just about all of Propempo. We're not that big a group, but we were asked to kind of come on board at the early stages of this and help people that do make commitments from Cross to actually get to the field. We want to help them light a fire in their church to train them and sort of verify their mission call and support them to go out. So one of the products of that thinking is this little book, which is, this is just a draft of it. It's called Here to There. Getting from Cross to your mission field. And it's a little primer. It's not everything you ever needed to know, but it's an outline anyway for all of these students. And again, God has graciously given us the opportunity, and we're trusting Him to graciously provide for us to be able to put this in the hand of every one of the 5,000 students that are attending Cross. We want to give it away free to all of those coming to Cross so that every single one of them will have something in their hands to say, okay, the conference is over. We were excited. We were passionate. We were worn out. The preaching was great. The music was great. Everything was great. We feel in our hearts that we want to go and be a part of reaching unreached people groups for Christ to see this kind of thing in Psalm 86 come to fruition, that all the nations would worship the one true God. And we want to be a part of that. So how do we do it? This is sort of their how-to manual. This is the path to go from Cross here to their mission field there. And we're trusting God to use that in a really big way. We're trusting God to enable us to do that. We're planning to go, and my wife Kathy and I are going to go, and we're bringing a couple other people to assist in relating to students at our little exhibit table and to be able to encourage them to be excited about missions, about God using them in the big picture, but then to go back and be practical about getting from here to there. How do we do that? And this book should, God willing, help them a lot along those lines. So if the Lord would bless it, we may actually, you know, do a little more. We maybe need to produce some study guide notes for the pastor who gets one of these students back in his church, and the student says, "Send me, I'm ready, let me go." And the pastor's going to freak out. He's like, "Why? Wait a minute. How do we do that?" They say, "Oh, yeah, the book says I'm supposed to talk to my church leaders, and you guys are supposed to help me go." Well, we may need to help the pastors understand what that means for them in coming alongside and helping and training. Obviously, you know, pastors are bookish anyway, so they're going to read it, and they're going to get it a lot. But there's some additional notes that might help them not freak out so much, not panic so much, if we could help them out with that. But that's a future project. Right now, we're kind of right on the edge of figuring out, okay, we've written the material. Now what? How do we do this? How do we get it done in time for this conference that's coming up in December? So we praise God. We just had another family go to church planting work in Sweden last Thursday. They're not Propempo people, but we've helped them and their church send them out. And I mentor the church planter team that they're going to in Sweden. So it's exciting. They're in a city where 85% of the population are foreigners, and 15% are Swedish. Most of the foreigners are Muslim, and they come from a whole variety of Muslim countries. And this church plant is aimed right there at those people, at those people groups that are scattered around and largely inaccessible in other parts of the world, but they're right there in Gothenburg, Sweden. And so they're trying to reach them for Christ and build an international flavored church with that. So that's the church planning team there. Maybe, do you have questions? Comments? Numbers? Oh, 253. That's the answer.
It's not five.
Oh, okay.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Oh, boy. boy, that's such a huge issue around the world. And it's very hot now. It's risen in awareness among evangelical Christians, and we want to take the lead on that and not just be the humanistic side philosophy of trying to help, you know, poor women and children in that situation. We want to see their lives changed. And stay tuned. The morning message is about that kind of change. But how to get involved in that? There's a number of organizations that can help and have really good information on that. One that you might check out online is called Women at Risk, and their acronym for that is WAR, W-A-R, Women at Risk. Typically, these kind of organizations focus on the source place of women who are at risk for a variety of reasons, not just human trafficking for sex trade kind of purposes, but people that are abused because of their age or gender in some way and treated as slaves in some way, whatever that means. Another one is local here, actually. SIS. What is that called? Does anyone know the name of that? They're up on the north side of Atlanta here, and they've got a lot of good information, and they do some really good things. Well, see, look for Sisters in Service. That's their old name, and I've just blanked out on what their new name is. They changed their name a handful of years ago, and I knew them as Sisters in Service. Yeah, Michelle Rickett. So look for Michelle Rickett and SIS International, maybe, or .org. Look for that. The reason I'm sharing those names is not because we particularly endorse them, but that's a really good source, and they're solid evangelical. They're not necessarily like-minded in every way theologically. That's harder to find. However, they are doing really good work, and they're seeing lives transformed by taking the gospel to them. Here's where they fall short, and we fall short in our ideas as well. And I want you guys to get this. If you don't get anything else this morning, get this. What sustains Christian witness and transforms a society is indigenous, biblical indigenous churches. Okay? What sustains transformation in society is biblical indigenous churches. That's big. That's big. I'm sorry you kids maybe don't grasp all that. Do you understand? Churches that exist from believers in that people group having a sustained witness and worship of Christ and having their lives changed and reaching out to their group, their community, their indigenous ethnicity. That's what really changes a society. It's not just going in with great Bible studies or great humanitarian rescue attempts to save women and children out of this human trafficking stuff. But now, you can have a temporary impact. You can rescue people and even have great testimonies. But unless the end goal is this idea of establishing local churches that are strong in their understanding of the Bible and they're indigenous to their group, it's really hard to sustain transformation. And that works even on an individual level. A person can try to pick themselves up by their bootstraps and change their life and have an impact, at least for a short term. But if their heart's not changed, they're probably going to slide back into it. They're probably going to struggle. But if their heart is changed, then it has a ripple effect across every aspect of their life. And other people see it, and they have this winsome witness to others that draws people like, wow, you're different. Why are you different? It's because of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's why. So when you interact with these groups, great. Go for it. Find out what they're doing. Find out what other related ministries that you might find that would help you. But just keep in mind, The best thing is to have that goal of establishing churches. And it's hard. In some places of the world, if your ministry is to all women, how do you have a biblical church? If you don't reach their families then and get others won to Christ as well. So I hope that answers your question. I would say go for it. It's a very hot topic. There's a lot of stuff out there, tons of media articles about it. But steer toward evangelical Christian groups versus just humanitarian groups out there. And for those, try to focus on those that are wanting to see churches planted in those at-risk areas.
I assume you're active in church planning. I know it often starts small, very, very small for so long, and it kind of explodes. But how do you go about aiming church planning, identifying a new people in a new area, identifying the believers, finding the leaders, starting churches? How does your group work with that whole process?
Did everyone hear the question well enough? We try to work with the workers and help them figure it out. It's an exciting study for yourself, even to think about biblically, what is the essence of the church? What is a good biblical definition of a church without all of the cultural trappings that we typically bring along? Like, do you have to have Sunday school at 9:30-ish? Do you have to have, a break in between Sunday school and church? Do you have to meet at a certain hour? The sort of legend is, you know why we meet at church at 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning? It is. And I think it's probably true. In early America, it has to do with the milking schedule for dairy farmers. They could fit that in between their milking schedule. And that was the most likely time, so everyone could gather. Well, actually, that's pretty cool. You think about it. Not the hour itself, but the principle of talking to the people and figure out when can we get the most people among our believers together and meet then. So if you're in a Muslim country and your typical weekend days are Friday and Saturday, when do you meet? Saturday, Friday or Saturday, maybe. Now, you can make an argument for Sunday, and I go with that, biblically. Sunday, first day of the week, sure, I got that. But in terms of the biggest opportunity for people to get together for worship, it may be Friday or Saturday. And that's okay. We have liberty in that. So to answer the question about church planning, it's pretty involved, but to teach people how to work through the process of church planting, I could make a case that you guys are still a church plant here. I mean, you have a lot of, you've met enough years to feel like, this is it. But the mentality of church planting is different than the mentality of a church development stage, a church maintenance kind of a stage. And you guys are a little bit of both sides of that. And how do you do that? So I train the church planters and it's probably too much detail to go into how to work with all the stages. Let me give you a thumbnail, though. Okay, in brief, in church planting, it starts with evangelism, and then it goes to discipleship, and then it goes to leadership training, and then it goes to meetings. Believe it or not, you don't do evangelism and then meetings. And then from meetings, you begin to have a little bit more framework and organization as a church and become a recognized church. Now, the interesting thing is in this little pyramid or stair step thing, all of the preceding steps continue on when you move to the next step. So it becomes more and more labor intensive as you go. So you start with evangelism, and then you do discipleship. The evangelism doesn't stop. You have to keep doing that. And then you add leadership training, and the evangelism and discipleship doesn't stop. You have to keep doing that. So that when you have a whole healthy church recognized at the end of the line, all of those things are going on simultaneously all the time. And the last step is planting the next church. And then that continues simultaneously as well. And a lot of churches kind of miss out on that one. Like, what? We're small. Do we have to think about planting a next church? In your vision, yeah, you do. Because reproducing churches are what it's all about. You want to see that go on and on. I think we're out of time. I've gone over. So we need to have time for break because that's the tradition. And let me just close in prayer real quick. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for how you are energizing and protecting workers all over the world, even in some very difficult circumstances. We pray right now for Christians around the terrorism in the mall incident in Kenya, that in Nairobi, that Christians would step up and minister to people, and that it would ultimately be an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ, that families would come into the kingdom because of this tragic event that's still going on right now. Please help us as we read the scripture to be open-minded and to see your heart for the nations through every book of the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.